Right, we're reading from Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Well, it's lovely to be with you, and it's a responsibility to bring God's word, but it's also, you know, it's a privilege, and with the start of a short series looking at the life of Joseph, and I'm starting that, so thank you for that opportunity. Let's pray together. And then we'll go. I tell you what I would like to, as I was preparing, I have to say though, you want to get to the end of the story? Anyway, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sustain all things just as you sustain us by your word of power, that your word is life and light. And so I pray, Father God, that the words that come from my mouth and the meditation and of all our hearts would be pleasing to you, and that we would grow in grace as we grow in our knowledge of you, Lord God, and in our love for Jesus, your Son. In the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. 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 One of the first things, on the face of things, you know, one of the first things to note is that Joseph is probably one of the most well-known characters in the Bible. His story, it reads like a prime time special. You know, it's full of jealousy and sibling rivalry and murder plot and betrayal and suffering and sense of deepening despair and an apparent delivery that doesn't come, left on the edge of our seats, followed by this dramatic turn of events and a triumphant ascension to a place of responsibility, and all this before reunion and restoration. It's dramatic stuff. I imagine Hollywood could wish they could write stories like that. In fact, Hollywood and other film companies have taken the story and made the story into a film many times over. One of the more recent ones being, certainly one of the ones that I remember, I say recent, it is now 17 years ago, but in 2000, you remember the DreamWorks animation, Joseph, King of Dreams? That was one of my children's favourites. But probably for most of us, I kind of want to ask, but I'm not sure I will, maybe I will. I think for many people, certainly over the last 45 years, the reason Joseph has become one of the best-known characters in the Bible is due in no small part to a certain operatic musical, first produced in 1972. How many people sang it at school? Well done. Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat. But, you know, ironically, the dramatic nature of Joseph's story and the fact that we do have this awareness through these sorts of, you know, cultural references, the irony of that is it can limit our understanding of the story and what God wants us to learn from the life of Joseph. Sort of having this sort of superficial understanding and also having this sense of the dramatic, we can sometimes miss things. So it's really exciting that you have four Sundays where you're looking at this together. Joseph is given more time in Genesis than any other character. It's quite a striking fact when you think about the significance of the other characters. Adam, Noah, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and yet Joseph gets the most exposure, the most time in the book of Genesis. What do we make of the story of Joseph then? Why is it so prominent in Genesis? In one sense, it's because the story of Joseph is actually the continuation of the story of Jacob. We pick that up right at the beginning of the chapter, where we read, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line, Joseph, a young man of 17. So it's actually a continuing story, and the story of Jacob is the continuing story of the patriarchs, going back to the story beginning in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham. And so there's a sense in which it's a continuing story. And if we read through Genesis, what Genesis gives us is a number of reoccurring threats, challenges, threats to the promises of God, the promises that God had made to Abraham. And what we see in Genesis chapter 37 to 50 is that all these threats that we read about through the different stories, through the narrative as it unfolds, these threats seem to come into focus. All these threats seem to converge when we get to chapter 37 through to chapter 50, creating this just dire, desperate situation for Jacob and his children. And so this morning we're just looking at chapter 37, It's good to read it all. I wondered whether we should, but you know what? We should. We should read the Bible and read these stories. It's important. But we're in 37, and the first threat that is introduced in chapter 37 that we're going to look at is the threat of family division and violence. And it's reminiscent of Cain and Abel. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it's reminiscent of the family division and the violence and the murderous thoughts and threats there. And it's a threat that actually puts at risk, threatens Abraham's family line. And as we look at the story, there are three things we're going to focus on, three aspects of Joseph's life that sets the tempo for what follows. And so we're going to have, these are the three things, and we'll just keep, that's my only slide, I thought I'd keep it simple this morning. They're the three things we're looking at. Okay, as we think about Joseph, that Joseph is the object of his father's favoured interest, the object of his brother's jealous hatred, and the object of God's providential care. So we'll take those in turn. So it's clear from the beginning that Joseph was the favourite of his father, Jacob. We read that, didn't we? Now, it's verse 3. Now, Israel is the name given to Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. Joseph, born in Jacob's old age, but also the firstborn of Jacob, of Jacob's first love, Rachel. And if we try and empathise and enter into the story, you can understand why Jacob, why Israel may develop this deeper affection for Joseph. For those of us who have our children are growing up, and say our first has gone off to university. They start going out on their own, and there's a sense in which you might feel you sort of get left behind a little bit at parents, and the sort of empty nest syndrome, and we have to recalibrate, don't we? And we have to rethink. So here's Jacob wondering who he would spend time with as his children are all growing up and moving on, when he's given the gift of another boy. And so everywhere this old man went, and his young boy also went with him. I can imagine that they became constant companions. Jacob's older sons, they were much older than Joseph. They'd established their own lives by that time. And in fact, as older siblings, perhaps they might have expected that Jacob would have attached himself to Joseph a little more. Perhaps those brothers might have understood that there was no judgment against them for the fact that their younger brother became an object of his father's love. The great thing about the story is it gets you asking all sorts of questions, because there are a whole number of ambiguities within the story that encourage us to engage with and enter into the story. So his brothers could have responded in this way to Joseph, to Jacob loving Joseph in the way he did, but clearly they didn't. They didn't think that way. They didn't share their father's love for Joseph. Now, Jacob's favouritism for Joseph might not have been so bad if it had stopped there. But what happened next? He gave Joseph, his loved son, an expensive gift. Verse 3, a richly ornated robe. I don't know whether it was a robe of many colours. But it became, for the brothers, it became a visible reminder of Joseph's status as the favourite son. And they began to hate him for it. That outward sign of the affection that Jacob had for Joseph. The problem was that the coat put Joseph in a different category, in a different class. And more than that, there was something about Joseph wearing the coat which spoke of leadership. And that's a leadership that wouldn't naturally fall on the younger son. It would normally go to the elder son. You know, providence is a big theme in this story. And even though God's providence was continually overruling in Joseph's life, we have to hold in tension and recognize that Jacob's actions were unwise. It's poor judgment for a father to display favoritism amongst his children, isn't it? Especially in such an overt way. And striking fashion that represents that in Joseph's coat. And it's particularly worth noting that favoritism when we think about Jacob's own story. The story of Jacob and Esau and the favoritism that was shown there. You'd think, with the painful memories that Jacob had of his own upbringing, and Rebecca's favoritism for him, what happened to Esau, you'd think that Jacob would sort of wouldn't have made the same mistake. But history has a way of repeating itself, doesn't it? Jacob, I guess, I don't know, did Jacob think to himself, I know Esau wanted to kill me, but I won't let anything happen to Joseph. Maybe he thought that way. But you know, we're not always in control of events. So what's the application? As we work through these points, we'll try and pick up some application for us as we go. So the application, I think, is pretty clear, particularly to parents. Beware the folly of favouritism and the fury that so often can accompany it. All of our children are unique gifts from God, and we need to cherish each child with obvious love and affection. And we need to recognise each child's unique personality, individual capabilities, and their special needs. That's what we need to do. In his book about the story of Joseph, a pastor called Alistair Begg summed it up like this. He said this: Joseph, I like this, listen in, it's good. Joseph may have been the light of Jacob's life, but by singling out Joseph for special favours, Jacob did nothing but cast dark, destructive shadows over his beloved life, son's life. Favouritism within a family is a foolishness that leads to fury. So Joseph, he was the object of his father's, of Jacob's favoured interest, but he then became the object of his brother's jealous hatred. And those feelings that the brothers have, they, as you read the story, those feelings grow as you go through the story. So it begins at the beginning where perhaps, I don't know, again, this story is great because it gets you asking questions. It doesn't give you all the answers. The story gets us to engage and enter into and think about what the different characters are thinking and feeling and how they're responding. And so you look and you think, well, perhaps the brothers' resentment started initially, it was provoked. If we look at verse 2, we read of Joseph bringing his father a bad report about his brothers. Now, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us any indication as to Joseph's attitude of heart. At this point, the motivation for him going to his father and telling stories about his siblings. It's just simply reported, factually, that this is what Joseph did. So, you start thinking, was it unkindness? Had this spoilt child, Joseph, become something of a telltale? Or was there a legitimate reason for Joseph telling his father about his brothers? That's, you know, if there is a legitimate reason, then that's important. If there wasn't, and Joseph's kind of making it up, well, that's wrong, isn't it? Now, if we go back, and we can't go back because we haven't got time, but if we go back and we read earlier chapters of Genesis, it gives us plenty of reason to believe that the reports, though we don't know exactly what Joseph reported, there was substance to what Joseph was reporting, the stories he was taking back to his father. But whatever happened, Joseph felt that his brother's behaviour was inappropriate and he reported it back to their father. A lot like any teenager. Do you have it at home with your own children? As parents, and we're trying to battle that. You know, somebody comes, well, you know, don't tell tales, or, okay, that's not your business, I'll let you, you know, that's what's going on. It's just what a teenager might do. And if Joseph's brothers resented him for telling tales, they began to hate him all the more for that coat, as we talked about. The text says that they couldn't speak kindly to Joseph. I can imagine, you know, sat at the dinner table, their eyes never meeting. And as we read the story, the root cause of that hatred is made clear. Joseph's brothers were overtaken by jealousy of Joseph. It was jealousy. I imagine that a number of us here will know of people who haven't spoken to their brothers or sisters in years because of some disagreement that led to anger or a jealousy that caused division. They call it jealousy. What do they call it? The green-eyed monster? Is that right? Is that the phrase that's used for jealousy, or am I confused? It is. Thank you, Alan. Jealousy, that green-eyed monster. Very, very different sort of monster from Moz the Monster that's recently been introduced to us in the Christmas John Lewis advert. Lovely, cuddly, friendly Moz the Monster. We all need to guard against jealousy. It's a monster that can eat us alive. And the thing with jealousy, as we know, is the damage that it does is inflicted mostly on the one who feels the jealousy, probably more so than the person of whom a person becomes jealous. And as we read through this story, all the time we're sort of asking, so who was at fault, and who was, you know, where does the blame lie, and who's more guilty than the next? And actually, the point is, I think, that we have to recognise that we're all able to feel disrespect and disappointment and envy and jealousy. You know, we're all capable of these sorts of emotions. And it's true to say that most often, I think, when we do feel jealousy towards others, it's most often about people whose lives are not dissimilar from our own. They just seem to have that bit more than we have. Or they seem to have opportunities that don't seem to have been available to us. Certainly that's my experience. More so than that, sort of we feel, you know, a sense of, you know, strong jealousy towards somebody whose life is very different from our own. Because it's very difficult to imagine ourselves in that position. But we can imagine ourselves in a position sort of, you know, the next two or three up. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's very often what happens. Let me illustrate that. It's not my illustration, it's one I read, but I liked it a lot. Did you know that pastors can get jealous of one another? It's not a reference at all to Mike. I'm sure it's not true of Mike. But a story. F.B. Meyer was a great British preacher in the 19th and early 20th century. And he tells a story of how a fellow preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, came to preach in the same place as Mayer, came to a church in the same place. And gradually, people started to drift from Mayer's church to congregation to where Campbell Morgan was preaching. And Mayer wrote, later he wrote about this, and he wrote of how envy and jealousy began to grip his soul. And he wrote about how the only liberation he could find for this envy that he felt was to pray for Campbell Morgan and to ask God to bless his ministry. To bless his ministry so much that that there wouldn't be enough seats to hold the people who came to hear Campbell Morgan preach, and that then they would come and listen to him. Jealousy, it's a monster. Besides the report of the bad reports that Joseph told of his brothers, the beautiful coat, Joseph was hated by his brothers for another reason, and that reason was his dreams. Now, obviously, these were no ordinary dreams. Everybody dreams. Some people remember their dreams. Some people don't remember their dreams. I don't know about you and yours, but in the Perry household, sometimes at breakfast, when we're talking, and somebody will remember the dream from the night before, and they'll tell the dream. And most dreams are good for a laugh in the Perry household. That's how it is for us. We often say that, you know, perhaps we shouldn't be eating certain foods early before we go to bed. Perhaps we should turn off our screens a little earlier before because of the stuff that we dream about. I don't know. Maybe that's something that happens around your breakfast table as well. Joseph's brothers, perhaps they could have done that. They could have laughed at Joseph as he told his dreams. You know, he's listened to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field. This is verses 6 and 7. Let's have a look together. Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaf gathered round mine and bowed down to it. The brothers, they could have listened and said, Joseph, are you serious? Get real. What a ridiculous idea. Just look at yourself with your preposterous dreams and your impractical coat. Get real. Now, they could have responded in that way. But they didn't. And perhaps because that first dream wasn't the end of it. Joseph later said, I had another dream. And he told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And so what happens is Joseph's dreams generate resentment, jealousy, and rebuke. You wonder, what were Joseph's brothers getting angry about? Were they angered by Joseph's arrogance? It's one thing, isn't it, to dream kind of barely conceived allegories of his brothers and his parents bowing down. It's another thing to wake up and tell everybody the next morning, isn't it? And he does both. So maybe they're angered by his arrogance. Or perhaps Joseph's brothers respond in the way they do because, whether subconsciously or consciously, they're reacting to some sense in them that what Joseph is saying might be true. And they don't like it. The Bible, in various places, certainly here and elsewhere, the Bible assumes that dreams can be God's way of revealing the future. And in this case, Joseph's dreams are exactly that. Ask a question. Should Joseph have shared his dreams? Again, I think as we read the story and enter into the story, it's a question that comes to mind that we should be, you know, we'd probably ask ourselves, should Joseph have been sharing the dreams? Probably not. It may have been kind of an error of judgment to tell his brothers these things. Later he told his father, verse 10, tells his father about the second dream, and his father rebukes him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Should he have told those dreams? But within the dreams, for sure, there's a strong indication that Joseph was the object of God's special favour and the servant for his special purpose. And there's a paradox that we can't fully untangle and explain. There's a paradox in that it turns out that Joseph's naivety in, his unwisdom in revealing these dreams, that's what sets in motion the process that leads to the fulfillment of them. Get your head around that. You know, very often, like other words from God, as well as revealing the future, they also affect the future. We're going to move on to the last point, but what the story clearly highlights is how God's providence secures God's promises. And that's a comfort. God's providence secures his promises. Joseph is the object of his father's favoured interest, the object of his brother's jealous hatred, but he is also the object of God's providential care. It's clear as we read the story, and it becomes clearer as we read on into the later chapters, 39, 40, 41, that God is providentially involved in the events of Joseph's life. And that's clear in what happens next, in Jacob saying to Joseph, go and take this trip and see your brothers, and then what follows. I wonder if Jacob had realised when he said to Joseph, go and see your brothers, and Joseph left for Shechem, I wonder whether at that point, when Jacob saw Joseph going off into the distance, saw the back of his head, that's the last that Jacob would see of Joseph for 20 years. And I wonder if he'd known that, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have sent Joseph. But God was in control of the circumstances. And this is the point. It was actually better, in the purposes of God, it was better for Joseph to be isolated from his home, but in the centre of God's plan, to be at home, but isolated from God's purposes. And the point is this, the application is this, I think, that we can sometimes, we can make the mistake of trying, when we try to discern and determine God's guidance for our lives, we can sometimes do that, make the mistake of doing it on the basis of what's most comfortable, what's most acceptable, what seems most sensible to us. But this is the case, God's providential dealings with us, they even overrule the fracturings and the separations and the jealousies of life. Don't know how, but it does. This is the mystery, the paradox of God's providence and his overruling. So, you know, in the hatched plans and the rehatched plans and plots of Joseph's brothers, you know, firstly to do away with him altogether, and then to sell him away to the Ishmaelites that were coming from Gilead. You know, in that, we see, again, something of the human emotions, the mixed emotions. Some of his brothers seem to have second thoughts and try to think of a different way of resolving the situation. Again, these uncertainties and the complexities of how we feel about family. Family is pretty messy, isn't it? We need God's grace and his help for our families to become less messed up and more as he'd want them to be. So I'm going to conclude and think just with the application on this last point. The first point is this. We learn from this that we can recognise God's care for us, his providential care for us, in some pretty amazing and unusual ways. Joseph, tossed into a cistern, this dark, dank, smelly cistern, I imagine. But God, in that place, God would shine his light of protection and provision and power into that dark hole. So we mustn't look on dark and disappointing times that we experience as those that will thwart God's unfolding purposes for us. We learn to trust him even in the dark times. And then finally, and we'll pick this up as you go through these next Sunday mornings, the wonderful way, the dramatic way in which these events, and Joseph himself, this story, and Joseph and who he is a foreshadowing and a part of a bigger story, a foreshadowing of another who was to come. So just as it was on account of envy, jealousy, that Joseph was handed into slavery. So in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that Pilate recognised in the actions of the Jewish leaders, this is Matthew 27 and verse 18, Pilate recognised in the actions of the Jewish leaders that it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. And as Joseph travelled across hill country in search of those brothers who would reject him, so Jesus came to those that were his own, John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, and yet his own did not receive him. And as Joseph was despised and rejected by those that Joseph would one day rescue, so Jesus' experience of rejection was to become the gateway of life for all who believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this particular part of your word, this particular part of your story of redemption and reconciliation, of bringing all things to yourself, restoring all things to yourself. We thank you for the part that Joseph plays in the story, that he is one of the links in this story of redemption. It's not just about, you know, moral tales of how our lives can be a little bit more like Joseph's. It's about how his life is one of the links in your redemption story, Father God. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for what it foreshadows. And we thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, who came to that which was his own, who so loved the world that he gave himself because you first gave him. Help us to listen and to learn and to be transformed, that our families would be a little less messed up, we pray. Perhaps even a lot less messed up. In Jesus' name, amen.